Well, amen. Thanks so much for worshiping with us today. And we're going to see a lot of those songs we just sang come right out of what we're going to discover here in Zechariah chapter 12. So whether you're worshiping here, out in the tent, enjoying the beauty outside, or in your own living room, thanks for participating with us today. And we are in chapter 12, the last three chapters of Zechariah, and we've even saved the best for last. As we've been going through the outline together, we've made it to this section, the last long section, describing not just a hopeful city, like the earlier visions, but a hopeful king. He's an unexpected king, the Messiah. He's going to be a donkey king. He's going to be a rejected king. As we'll see today, he's going to be a pierced king who's going to come and change everything about the world. Now, for those of you who've been here many years, you know about every 18 months to 2 years, I will memorize a whole chunk of an entire book of the Bible, and I'll turn it into a one-man play. I am going to do one of those coming up in 3 weeks. I've memorized most of Zechariah, about 60% done, and we're going to not only learn about it, we're going to try and experience it together. So if you've never seen one of these that I do, it's really a chance to really experience worship together and to be in the moment, to feel what it felt like through Zechariah's eyes. So that's on July 12th, 7 p.m., worship and me playing through the book of Zechariah from those crazy visions we saw up until the culmination we'll see in 2 weeks of the crowning of Jesus as the King of Holiness. So if you've never been part of that, we invite you to be part of that. It's a fun way to experience the scripture in real time through drama. Today in chapter 12, we're going to learn that I can trust God in my day because of what he's going to do in that day. If you want to know how to trust God when you feel anxious, feel worried, trust God to forgive someone who's really hurt you in a terrible way, trust God that he's in control and the world feels so out of control, all that's going to come out of this passage today. I can trust God in my day because of what he's going to do in that day. And Zechariah goes out of his way to make sure you know he's talking about that day. Let me show you how many times he mentions it just in this chapter. And it shall happen that in that day I will make Jerusalem. He'll give us some details. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike. Gives us some details. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah. Give some details. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. And in that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend. Verse 9, it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy. Verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning. Do you think he's trying to say something here? God's going to do something in that day that can encourage us in how we act in our day. So looking at that, we're going to look at three prayers today. Three prayers that kind of flow out of Zechariah's message that I hope you'll find as applicable to your life as I found it applicable to mine. Let's start in chapter 12, verse 1. He introduces us to the God who made the heavens. Thus says the Lord who stretched out the heavens, the God who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the very spirit of man within him. We are describing a God beyond time and space, the one who put together the heavens, laid out all the systems of the earth, and put your very spirit within you. The God of the planets and the God of the atoms. And this idea that God stretches out the heavens, many scientists, Christians who are scientists, have unpacked the details of what we call the Hubble constant, that we have now been able to see through the telescope that the heavens are stretching as if they're continuing to expand from one initial creation event. And the Bible's been saying God stretched the heavens across the sky for millennium. And now the science is just catching up that we can see through the telescope what books like Zechariah have been saying since 500 BC. This is the God who's bringing the message to us today. A God of the spirit, a God of the earth, and a God of the universe. And I never would guess what the next sentence is. The next sentence is, and he's going to turn Jerusalem into a cup of drunkenness. Like, is that the sentence you would put after that first sentence? But behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. What does that mean? There's going to be a group of surrounding nations coming against Israel. And they're like going to get so drunk on their own ego, so drunk on their own power. They're going to see Jerusalem as an easy place to conquer. It's a nice place to conquer. It connects the African continent with the Asian continent and all the kind of central part of the world is a good trading center. So they're going to see Jerusalem as an easy target, get drunk on their own power, and basically they're going to have one of those, hold my beer, Al, watch this kind of moments. They're going to go take out Jerusalem. Oh, you're going to love this. And God's going to say, it's not going to go well. And it shall happen in that day when they get drunk on that idea. I'm going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for these people. All who would heave it away, thought it was going to be easy to throw, will surely be cut in pieces. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it, all the nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem in this day. They're thinking, well, we can easily take this place out. And they get drunk on their own power. In that day, says the Lord, I'm going to strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I'm going to open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Whew! God is going to show himself strong when the whole system of the world comes against Jerusalem and his people. And the deliverance that occurs in the big city of Jerusalem is also going to encourage those who are in the countryside. He says, to the governors of Judah, that's like the southern, more rural section of Israel, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, man, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength. In the Lord of hosts, their God. If God can deliver Jerusalem, then I think he'll probably deliver us. If God did that there, I think he'll do it here. That's really why the Bible teaches these stories. I can trust God in my day because of what he's going to do in that day. I can also trust God in my day because of what he already did in that day. I can trust God here because I already saw him work out over there. That's the idea the governors are going to feel when they see God brings about this incredible victory against all odds. There's no way they should be able to win this war when all the systems of the world come up against Jerusalem in this final day. Then he uses this really interesting metaphor of a fire pan and a torch. He says, in that day, is that phrase again, I'm going to make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile. Want a fire pan. So imagine you have a little bonfire, and it's all down to coals, but they're still burning. And you want to start a fire someplace else. You would get a pan called a fire pan, scoop up one of the coals, and you'd walk it over to where you want to make another fire, set the coal down, and you could start another fire. He's going to say, Judah, it's going to feel like an easy target. Southern part, a lot of barren wasteland down there. But it's going to be like a coal that I'm going to put in a wood pile. It's going to just erupt a forest fire of my judgment when they try and take Judah. And then he uses the fiery torch analogy. Like a fiery torch you might put in dry hay, and just massive prairie fire. That's the idea here. Like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they will devour all the surrounding people on the right hand on the left, but Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place. Now remember, he's talking to an audience who just got back to Jerusalem. They've been devastated 76 years earlier. And he's like, this city's gonna be inhabited. And they're like, that's hard to believe. They're back there. Then it's going to become a major city. Wow, that's hard to believe. But it's going to happen within a few years. But then it's going to be time the whole world system is going to try and destroy it. And I'm going to say that after that battle, Jerusalem is still inhabited because of what I did. What did I do? Well, he says it. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. That last phrase is a little wordy, but it basically says the city folk in Jerusalem aren't more important than the rural folks down in Judah. The glory is going to be the same. Everyone gets to experience God's saving, whether you're rich or poor, city folk, elites, rural people. God's going to deliver everyone. He's going to be their savior. And the final fulfillment of this battle he's describing is what we call the end times. And so if you look on a timeline, we've used this many times when we study Revelation or when we studied 2 Thessalonians. And the timeline is a period of time with a seven-year period of time in the future called the seven-year tribulation. There's a time of the rapture where God raptures his church in earth. They're rewarded in heaven at the Bema Seat, a reward banquet by God for how you live. But then Christ returns, and during this time on earth, he's trying to draw all people, Jews and Gentiles, and specifically the Jewish people, to see him as a savior, to deliver them, to be their God in a way they recognize Jesus is the Yahweh himself. So that's kind of the time frame we're talking about when he says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's here, second coming, the whole system. There's seven judgments. They're called seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments. There's seven main characters that go through the book of Revelation. Then there's seven bowl judgments. Then there's this city in Revelation called Babylon that comes against God's city, Jerusalem. Well, guess what's happening in Zechariah? There's a city called Babylon who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It's the same story. But right at the end, when the Babylonian city, the anti-seven city of Babylon, comes against Jerusalem, Jesus comes and returns and rescues them. Here's how he describes it. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. They have got the full power of everything. God's descendant. God had a Messiah that was the son of David. He was the angel of the Lord. Everyone's going to have access to my power. And it shall be in that day that I'm going to destroy all the nations, this anti-Babylon, Babylonian city coming against Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy all of that whole system that came against Jerusalem. All right, so what do we get out of all that? Well, I think it's our first prayer. God, save me from myself and save me from my enemies. What got them drunk on their own power? God, I don't want your way. I know my way is better. God, I could easily take that stone and throw it out of the place. God, I could easily conquer that little place. How often does your ego get you in trouble? How often does your own arrogance get you in trouble? How often does arrogance and ego blind you from what's truth? How many times have other enemies been arrogant or opinionated and they got themselves in trouble? Malice or gossip against you. It's not just their pride, it's my pride. A good prayer to pray is, God, save me from myself. I don't want to have that ego foolishness that leads me to places I shouldn't go. But God, also save me from my enemies. You ever had a moment where you're so confident in something and it turned out you probably shouldn't have been so confident? I had that during COVID. I decided to pick up pickleball. And what I mean by that is I played once. And so a buddy of mine said, why don't you come play with us? A bunch of us play every, whatever it was, Tuesday morning. So I said, sure, I'll swing by. And I swing by, and my friend, as well as all his friends who play, are medium age 80. And I'm like, listen, I'm not the greatest athlete, but I downhill ski twice a week. I play sand volleyball, dive and everything still once a week. And I'm looking across the net when they got me teamed up, and I look across the net, and I'm playing against, like, Methuselah and Old Man Time. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. You know what? I'll play left-handed to make it fair. I'd only seen pickleball played, like, one time. It was, like, slow motion. Boom. Dunk. Dunk. Well, I'm playing, and they don't move. I mean, just their wrist flicks. Boom, and I dive to the left. Amazing dive, I might add. I hit it over there. Over to them. Dunk. Whoa, way over here. I'm diving. I'm like scraping up my knees. I'm like sweating. Boom, jump, 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 jump. I got slaughtered. Game after game after game after game. And I realized I got a lot to learn about this game. My ego, my pride, I'll try and give them a break by playing left-handed. None of that was true, right? God, save us from ourselves. How often does that attitude affect our work, our business, our marriage, our life? God, save me from myself and save me from my enemies. Next part of the verse talks about this amazing time in the future for them that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is the God of the Old Testament. He's not angry and mad, right? There's times of judgment, there's times of discipline, but he can't wait to pour out grace and supplication on his people. despite them taking other lovers and everything else. And at that moment, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Now, if you're Zerubbabel and his audience hearing this, you're like, we're going to look upon him who we've pierced. Hey, Ralph, have you pierced a lot of people recently? I haven't really pierced a lot of people. How about you? I have no idea what he's talking about. Me neither. Keep nodding. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, we're going to look upon. Like, what does that even mean? But this side of the cross, we know what it means, right? That the Messiah, where ultimate grace gets poured out of, is going to be pierced. Oh. Then he goes on to say, when you realize that you've pierced him, you're going to mourn for him as one might mourn for his only son. Oh, wow, that's a deep mourning. You're going to grieve when you realize it, like one who grieves for a firstborn. And now we have even more hints. Messiah is going to be a firstborn. You're going to grieve like a firstborn was killed. He's going to be pierced, and the grace of God's going to flow out. Now, I mentioned in this series several times that the Old Testament prophet is often looking through time like a man looking across mountaintops. He doesn't see the time gaps in between. He just sees things that happen, and they're partially fulfilled at different times. Part of this is going to be fulfilled in just 4 years when Zerubbabel helps build the temple. And now the Spirit of God pours out. They can worship again. They can serve God again. Yom Kippur could happen again. All the things where heaven overlaps with earth in that place and temple will be partially fulfilled here in Zerubbabel. But they're still like, what's this whole like pierce thing? Then the first coming will apply another part of it when they look upon him whom they pierced on the cross. Then it'll be another time in the future at Armageddon. We'll talk about what that means in a second. When they're going to see him whom they pierced. Let me show you two cross references that develop this. One is in the book of John, where it specifically says, this is what Zechariah was talking about. So Zechariah's on the left, on the right's John. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Which scripture? They shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah. First coming. Second coming, John writes in Revelation, is the final fulfillment of this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And there's the word mourn shows up again, and there's the piercing shows up again. So what does it look like for you and I to look upon him? That's our second prayer. Our second prayer is, God, I mourn what I've done to put you on that cross. I mourn what I've done that got you pierced. But don't stay there, and I receive what you've done. Some people are good at one or the other. Really good at God loves me and God died for me, but they don't mourn really well and repent really well. Other people have been lashing themselves for 30 years and they never got into the wonder of grace and adoption and beauty and love. Pray both. God, I mourn what I've done, but oh, let that grace and supplication flow down. I receive what you've done as well. I had a guy came to my office 4 or 5 months ago. He said, Chad, I got to talk to you about what God's doing in my life. I'm just learning so much about repentance. No one ever calls and asks about this. I'm like, let's meet. He says, I just realized I've been married for many, many decades, and my wife came to me some time ago and pretty much said she was out. She was done. And I had no idea. I didn't even think we had a problem. I thought we had a good marriage. She said, I just felt neglected for too long. I just feel like I've been an afterthought. And I was just so shocked by this, I started praying. I started kind of reviewing our marriage for the last 20 years, and I realized I've really neglected her the whole time, made myself the center of attention the whole time, and don't even really know her real well. I was shocked. And so I kind of like, well, could you give me a chance? And she had kind of already checked out, but she agreed to kind of meet weekly, and so we started meeting weekly, and I just had so struck at what I'd done wrong. But really, God gave me this heart to really want to get to know my wife and prioritize her and do a lot of things I hadn't done. It was actually really fun. I didn't realize how much of my spouse I didn't know because I just had been so self-focused. and things really started to build on each other and go well. I felt God was changing me into a person I needed to be. But she was still kind of checked out and reluctant, as you could imagine. And she says, I don't know, this is probably just a temporary thing and go back to the old way. And he said, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a version of me like this in our marriage? She said, no, I haven't. It's been really nice, actually. I feel cared for. I feel like you're actually curious about my life a little bit. He said, well, can we just hang on and see if this sticks? And I followed up with him, and a few months later, his whole marriage got healed because he was able to mourn what he had done. The evidence had been around him for a long time, but he finally saw it, looked upon it, and because of that, God began to make him into the better version of himself and their marriage into a better version of itself. I have another friend who's an architect, and his kids were born about the same time my kids were born, so he's an empty nester, but like us, he decided to adopt again and reset the clock on his empty nesting. He had a family friend who had a daughter who had a mom making some bad decisions, and so ultimately, what started out as custody turned into adoption. So they adopted her officially last year, and he called me up. He's like, Chad, this has just been amazing to be on the father's side of adoption, to see the joy I get from adopting some of my family and expanding my love, but also the look on her face when she knows she's been chosen and accepted and belongs to a family. So it's been so striking to me that I just feel like I've so received this. My adoption as a Christian means so much to me. It means even more now. He says, I turned to my other partners at the architectural firm and I said, is there any appropriate way with no demands or no pressure that I could do a Bible study at the firm before work for anyone who's interested? So they talked through the HR stuff and they said, yeah, as long as you do it this way. So he starts this Bible study and has all kinds of guys from the firm, men and women, who decide to come to this Bible study, where he gets to just talk through, encourage. He's a real encouraging guy. And he said to me, he goes, Chad, I'm starting to feel like I'm the pastor of the architectural firm that I lead. Some people don't come to Bible study. I lead them. I encourage them. I set the pace for our company. Others, I get a chance to literally go through the Bible. It's just been amazing what God's been doing. Fresh as a Christian, received again what God had done for him. Well, out of all that mourning and looking upon him comes the next verse, and the next verse talks about where this is going to happen. Here we go again. In that day, there's going to be a great mourning where? In Jerusalem. And it's going to be like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is like where most people glaze over. Are you speaking in tongues? This is a charismatic church? The Hadad Rimmon of Megiddo. So what in the world is the Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo? Well, Hadad Rimmon is just a place where a good king named Josiah in the Old Testament had done amazing things, led people back to God, led people back to worship, got rid of idols, and then he died. And people just mourned this great king who had died. They were just so much, I can't believe we took it for granted, I can't believe he's gone. So that's this Hadad Rimmon, is the place that they mourned over a great king who had died. Then it says there's going to be a mourning like that in the future, and that's going to be in the plain of Megiddo. So what's Megiddo? Maybe you've heard the word Armageddon, a real scary thing about the end times. So we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Well, the word Armageddon simply means Mount Megiddo. That's it. So imagine if the battle was going to happen here in Newtown. Today we're going to be studying Revelation as we discover Mount Newtown. Wouldn't be quite as scary, would it? So that's all Armageddon is Mount Megiddo. So what's a Megiddo? Megiddo. What's a Megiddo? I'll show you what Megiddo is. Here's a picture of Megiddo. It's an actual place. It's a mount where the cities used to be, and then it's surrounded by the plains. All right, so let me take you there and show you what happened in the past and also what's going to happen in the future. This is Mount Megiddo. You see the plains all around it. There's going to be a battle here in this location. Now, archaeologists have found 20 different layers of Israel's history. From the time of Josiah to Solomon to the different kings, this was a major, major place to hold battle in that area. And he says, in that day, all the nations of the world are going to be on these plains he talked about, and they're going to come here to try and conquer Jerusalem. And it's here that God is going to show himself to be the final defender of Israel and what they need at that time. Now, nearby that mount is another place where they've uncovered a prison. They were expanding a prison. And as they were digging it up to make sure there's no archaeological ruins there, the prisoners were helping, and they found the most beautiful mosaic in Megiddo. Largest, earliest Christian church ever in the Holy Land, with lots of mosaics celebrating Jesus' fish and bread, but also it says a Roman centurion built this in 200 AD when Christianity was outlawed. It mentions the artist who does the work. It mentions several women who helped encourage this worship, but it also recognizes the woman who built and donated the communion table. These are the different women that were part of it. Right in the middle of the room is a remnant of the communion table. And this woman's name, Asclepia or something, it says she donates this table to the God Jesus Christ, as a memorial. In stone, we have in the Holy Land, Israelis, Jews and Gentiles acknowledging Jesus as God long before the Roman Empire made Christianity the national religion. In the same way that in the past, the Jewish nation recognized Jesus as God, and Gentiles as well, a time in the future, they will see him again at Megiddo as their God. But this has to happen on an individual basis. So the next verse is going to go out of its way. In case you didn't see it, you individually need to buy yourself, mourn over what you've done, and recognize Jesus as your King and your forgiver. It's going to say by themselves or itself many, many times. I even missed a few here. And the land shall mourn every family, there's a phrase, by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. And their wives by themselves. And the family of the house of Nathan by itself. And the wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself. The wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself. Their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself. And their wives by themselves.
I think he's trying to say something here, Bob.
What's he saying? You don't get into heaven based on what your parents' faith are, or your grandparents' faith. It's probably wonderful and it influenced you. You don't get in, have a relationship with God based on your spouse's faith. You've got to individually mourn over what you've done. You've got to individually receive what he's done by yourself. God, oh my goodness, I crucified you for my sins, my ego, my brokenness. Oh, God, look what I've done. And then you're able to say, I'm a child of God. I'm in his family. He's adopted me. He wants me. He sings songs over me. You do that individually too. Wow. And we could end here. That's the last verse of chapter 12. And it's a little depressing with all that mourning. So I'm just going to give you one little verse that we're going to talk about next week for chapter 13. Because right after all that mourning by themselves, verse 13, in that day, same phrase, a fountain will be opened. When you mourn over what you've done, God opens a fountain for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. When you come to him broken over what you've done, he opens a fountain to wash and cleanse you of all sin. Those are the ways you've missed the mark. And all uncleanness, the ways you just kind of rolled around in the mud in ways you shouldn't have. Sometimes it's foolishness, sometimes it's betrayal, sometimes it's crossing lines. So what's the third prayer that summarizes that? God, I'm going to trust you to send your final forgiver and your final fixer. Forgive me of what I've done. God, send your forgiver. I need it. But also, God, send your final fixer. You ever watch the news or hear people talk about political events or just national events or world events, and you're just depressed because the world seems so broken? That would be what's called being in touch with reality. It's a very depressing world we live in. And you can yell at your TV, I can't believe it, these people. Or you can say, God, will you send your final fixer? This world needs fixed. And my yelling at the TV is not helping. My yelling at the radio is not helping. My blocking it out is not helping. I want to ask you to come and be the final fixer because we need this world fixed. And meanwhile, what do you do if God's going to be your final forgiver? How can you, if God's going to finally judge evil, as you saw a lot of passages, there are a lot of details about judging evil, cutting things in pieces, right? If God's going to take care of justice in the future, then you could stop trying to keep track of justice now. God will be the judge. God will be the avenger. You don't need to keep holding on to that grudge and that bitterness. You can forgive. My wife and I were in Greece back in April, and I was sharing some stories about some ways I'd really been hurt deeply, betrayed, like stabbed in the back and twisted in the knife. And the process I went through to try and apologize, or not really apologize, but to forgive them. I hope they would apologize, but they never did. How do you forgive somebody who's never really apologized and probably won't? So a guy comes up to me and he says, I gotta talk to you more about this. And he said, before I went on this trip, I had a business partner who went out of his way, we've been friends for 15 plus years, to just destroy my business and take away my best people in a time that we were most vulnerable. And I'm so angry. I feel so violated, and I feel like the adrenaline flowing through me when I get angry, the blood run cold every time I even think about this, and it's all that's been on my mind. How would you even start? So, well, Jesus tells a parable about a man who's indebted to a king, and he owes the king $2 billion, and the king agrees to forgive the debt. Then on his way home, he meets somebody who owes him, let's just say, 100 grand. It's 2 cents or something in Jesus' parable. And the man refuses to forgive the 2 cents. And Jesus says, that's what forgiveness is like. When you don't forgive somebody who's harmed you, the 2 cents, you don't realize you've been forgiven $2 billion. Now, let's just take what this business partner did to you. Let's just call it $1 million. Let's call it 100 grand, type sin, type violation, type distrust. You don't forgive it because they deserve it, because they don't. You don't deserve it because they've been apologetic, because they aren't. I'm going to forgive them because God's forgiven me so much more. That's where you start. So secondly, forgiveness is a gift you've given yourself. Even if they don't apologize, right? They've harmed you once. Every time you retell the story to yourself, you keep harming yourself. Do you want them to keep harming you? Give yourself the gift of forgiveness. And say, God, and this is the passage that struck me. We're going to study this soon in 1 Peter in our next book. In 1 Peter it says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, but instead he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. I memorized that verse. It's still in my head from 15 years ago. I'm going to entrust this situation. Yes, they reviled me. Yes, it was bad. I don't have to pretend it wasn't. But I'm going to trust this to you, God. You're qualified to judge, and I'm not. We talked a few days later. He goes, yeah, you know what? I'm starting to do it. I can feel my fingers coming off of this. I can feel that perspective changing how I'm walking through this. So how about for you? God, send your final forgiver and your final fixer. Will you choose to trust God in this day because of what he's going to do in that day? Choose to be peaceful and not worried because God is in control of the universe. Trust God that you don't have to be the judge because he's a qualified judge. Can you say, God, can you take the manure in my life and turn it into good fertilizer? Right? You ever had some manure thrown at you or stepped into your own manure? Oh, did I do that when I got my ego? Oh, goodness. It's like, oh, what did I do? What did I do? This is what I do right here. Oh, my goodness. Life will throw manure at you. Your enemies will throw manure. You'll be gossiped about, maliced about things you didn't deserve. You say, God, I just need to trust you that if you can take the manure of what happened here and turn that into a source of peace and forgiveness for the world, I'm going to trust you to do it for me. Turn my manure into fertilizer for new growth. So this week, I'd like you to pick one of those prayers that you want to try 3 times. Maybe that prayer is simply this week, God, save me from myself. Oh, I did it again. I lost my temper. I was impatient. Oh, I was so blind to my own ego. God, save me from myself. Try that one. Others of us, maybe you want to try that twofold prayer. God, I mourn what I've done, and I receive what you've done. Maybe 3 times this week, you need to remind yourself, stop beating yourself up. It's time to receive what God's done for you. Others of us, it's time to finally mourn specifically and intentionally some things I've done wrong in my marriage, in my life, to be open to some blind spots. And maybe thirdly, your spouse will appreciate this. You're going to stop yelling at the TV when you watch the news. Instead, you're going to say, God, will you send your final fixer? I'm going to trust you to control the universe, not me. Now, remember the phrase he used earlier? They're going to look to you. Look to him whom they pierced. We're having communion next week, as we always do on the first Sunday of the month, but we're going to celebrate communion today as well, because I think it's our chance to do what that passage says. Look to you, whom we have pierced. We're going to listen to one song together. I want you to use that song to orient your hearts toward looking to him. I'm going to invite the band to come out and do this next song. It's one of my favorites. I went through a very, very difficult time 6 years ago, and I think I played this on repeat, and it was just the song God used to infuse me with confidence when I was anxious, trust when things seemed uncertain, and remind me to look to him. Let's pray for a moment, then we're going to listen, and then we'll come back and partake. Maybe you want to begin with this prayer. God, I'm going to trust you to turn this manure into fertilizer in my life. God, I'm sorry for putting you on that cross. I want that adoption. But God, save me from myself. Show me where I'm blowing it or about to. Help me to see you crucified for me.